Join me now in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and now as we have Easter just a week away, it's good for us to go back into the Gospels and to look at what Jesus was willing to do for us. And today, to consider what Jesus even said while he was dying for us on the cross. And so we're going to take up good news today from the cross. It's been about a year and a half ago now when my mother died. She was in the hospital, and Saturday night when I said goodbye to her, she was unconscious. But I thought, well, I can't really preach on Sunday the next day. I need to be there in the hospital. So I had people covering things for me here so that early that Sunday morning, a day and a half or so before she died, I could be there. To my surprise, my mom was conscious that Sunday morning. And she was talking to me and responding. I thought, well, that's really nice. And I'll never forget this conversation, one of the last conversations I had with her. It started with mom saying this, "Jim, talk to me about Jesus." And so in my mind, I thought, it's so good that I'm here. I'm not preaching at Staples Mill, but here I am on this Sunday morning with my mom, and we're just talking about Jesus. She wasn't asking me to talk about Jesus because she needed to be saved. She already had put her faith in Jesus some decades before, but she just wanted to talk about her Savior. And so we did. We just celebrated together the goodness of Jesus, his willingness to die on a cross for our sins, to make it possible for us to be cleansed, and talked about his resurrection, just fellowshipping together unexpectedly that Sunday morning about this thing, this gospel, this good news. But all started with her asking, "Hey, Jim, just talk to me about Jesus." So that turned out to be one of our final conversations. Have you ever thought about what your final conversations will be about? Sometimes we talk about on your deathbed. Have you ever thought about what you might be talking about on your deathbed? I'm so grateful my mom was wanting to talk about Jesus. Well, this week I was looking at some famous deathbed conversations, and some of them quite sweet, some of them are interesting, and some of them are quite sad and empty. And so I read about this one. A number of famous men, their last words had to do with thanking their wives. One guy said it so sweetly. As he was about to die, he said to his wife, "I like you most." I thought that was sweet. Through all the ups and downs of life you go through together as a married couple, to turn to your spouse and just say, "I like you most." Then some of the last words I read about this week were very interesting. I read the words of Leonardo da Vinci, who died in the year 1519. This is surprising. He said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." That's shocking. Famous artist, clearly a perfectionist, didn't think he had given God his best. Wouldn't have expected him to say that. But then some of them were empty, and I hope there had more things going on than what I'm about to read. But people like Leonard Nimoy, famous actor, his final tweet in 2015 was this: "A life is like a garden. Perfect moments can be had, but not preserved, except in memory. Live long and prosper." I hope he had more going on than that. Pretty empty, an attempt to say something profound, but left with just emptiness. Then an American novelist who died back in 1981, he said this also was very interesting and empty. He said, "Everybody has got to die, but I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" And so you think, well, that's sad. I wish he knew the gospel. But maybe the most interesting was a convicted murderer, Thomas Grasso, who died by execution a number of years ago. He used his final words to complain about his final meal. And here's what he said. He said, "I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti. I want the press to know this." So very empty, very tragic last words. And we contrast that. We come to our Savior. He's dying on a cross. He's pouring out his life to cover the sins of the world. And what do we find him talking about? Well, he's not complaining. And we would understand it if he did, but he's not even condemning the world. There's coming a time for judgment. He'll be a part of all that. But as he dies for our sins on the cross, he is proclaiming good news, even while he's accomplishing this good news. And so today, I want you to hear his words from the cross, and my prayer is you'll respond to those words. that you'll respond to Jesus. For some of you, that you'll put your faith in Jesus for the first time in your life. You'll recognize, oh, I need Jesus to save me. I'm responding to him, asking for salvation. Many of you are already believers in Christ, and I hope today you'll just be led to admire, adore, and worship him more when you consider how he died for you and what he was talking about. I have us in Luke 23, and the context here as Luke begins to write this chapter is he's describing these final trials that Jesus had that led to the cross. In the earlier chapters, we read about these earliest religious trials starting Thursday night. All this happened Thursday night going into Friday morning, these six quick unjust trials that happen. And so there are the religious nature of these. And now in the hands of the Romans, he has these unjust trials happening. All this led to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, pathetically and cowardly handing Jesus over to be executed. Well, now this takes us to verse 26. And we read now about Jesus being led to the cross where he is going to die. Pick up with me there. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now jump down to verse 32. We'll continue. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, now listen to this. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So the first statement that Luke records for us that Jesus said from the cross as he's being crucified, he said this amazingly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke, if you notice, describes the scene so vividly. He tells us the place. He tells us the people. He even tells us the poisonous mood of the whole scene. The place here is called the Skull. Some translations just leave it over from the Aramaic Golgotha. By the way, sometimes we sing songs and we'll talk about how he died at Calvary. It's all talking about the same place. Calvary, just a Latin version of that same thing. But it was a hillside that had the look of a human skull. It's got that name of the skull. That's the place where Jesus died. And we're told who all is there. Luke talks about these two criminals. Matthew and Mark tell us that they're criminals and their crime was stealing. They were thieves. And they're being executed because of their crimes. We're also told by Luke that there are those people gambling there for the clothes of Jesus. And that was to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18, which said, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But Luke continues, and we come into verses 35 through 38, even more details. We're told there were people there, a lot of people. They're standing by. And they're watching. They're spectators watching these men die that day. The rulers, we're told, are scoffing at Jesus. In fact, they said things like this. Verse 35, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." What they didn't understand is that by not saving himself that day, he was indeed continuing to save others. And while he's dying to save others, the soldiers continue to mock him, Luke tells us. There's even a sarcastic sign over his head on the cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews." But in the midst of all that, our focus is on the cross where Jesus died. And those words in verse 33, so sobering, "They crucified him." Crucifixion, we know, was a Roman form of execution, particularly brutal. They tell us that those who died by crucifixion really eventually succumbed to suffocation. So yes, the spilling of a lot of blood, they're dying, they're weakening, but they get so weak through that process that eventually they can't pull themselves up any longer to get breath, and so they would typically die of suffocation. What a hateful, brutal, awful way to die. But in contrast to all that brutality and all that hatred that's coming at Jesus, what does he say from the cross? Hear it again. The amazing words of our Savior, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's amazing what he said. It's beautiful what he said. Oh, but it's good news what he said. It lets you and me know that as he's dying, he has grace on his mind. He has forgiveness on his mind. Judgment will certainly come. Judgment will fall. Jesus is the ultimate judge. There's a time for that. But on the cross, as he fulfills his purpose for coming, it's keenly on his mind. This is all about making a way for forgiveness. But notice what else he says. He says, they don't know what they're doing. To those Gentile Roman soldiers, unfamiliar with the law and the prophets and a Messiah, they're just doing what they do. And Jesus could say truthfully of them, they don't know what they're doing. But even for those religious leaders who should have known who he was, in truth, Jesus could accurately say of them, though they were still guilty for what they did, Jesus could say truthfully, they don't know what they're doing. Isn't that true of a person who doesn't know Jesus? That before they know Christ, they're still responsible for all the things they do. They don't know what they're doing. I can look back on myself before Christ. I bet those of you who know Jesus, you can look back and think, I thought I knew what I was doing before I knew Jesus. I was doing a lot of things, but I had no idea. Through the eyes of faith now, looking back, Jesus having done this work of causing me to be born again, I can look back and think, I didn't know what I was doing. That's not to excuse it. Still guilty for it. I was doing these things on purpose, but I thought I was right before, perhaps. I couldn't be convinced that I was wrong. Couldn't be convinced that I should follow Jesus. And so certainly it's true of all of us. Anybody apart from Christ, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, they don't know what they're doing. So today that's good for us to consider. But here's Jesus. He knows what he's doing. He is giving his body and blood to make forgiveness possible. He's fulfilling prophecies like the one from Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus, in the process of securing the means by which we will be forgiven, speaks of forgiveness. He understood. He knew who he was, the Lamb of God, who is even then taking away the sins of the world. He offered forgiveness. Is there a word more beautiful than the word forgiveness? I hope in your life you've experienced a lot of forgiveness from the people in your life. I hope you had a childhood like this. When you look back to your childhood, there would be things that you remember that you did that were wrong, maybe even to your parents. Maybe there were even moments where you said some really mean things, hateful things to your parents. And I hope if that something like that happened in your life that you were able to say to your parents, you know, I was wrong about that. Should have never said that. And to have your parents actually forgive you for what you did. You might have had some consequences, but still how wonderful if your parent was able to not let that define the relationship forever, but that they were able to tell you, I forgive you. That's not going to be held over you any longer. That is forgiven and that's put aside. We are good now. Certainly if you're a married person, I hope that forgiveness has been a mark of your marriage. Because think about it, you're two imperfect people living together 24/7. And so your imperfections, your sinful moments are going to be encountered by each other a lot in marriage. And so you're going to need to be able in marriage to be able to say, you know what, I was wrong about that. I had a wrong attitude. I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that. And that ability to humble yourself and ask your spouse for forgiveness. Oh, and the beauty of having your spouse look at you and say, that did hurt, or however that conversation goes, but then to say, and I forgive you. Oh, in our household over these 36 years, how wonderful when we recognize we've wronged each other in some way, to own that, to ask forgiveness. But the beauty of having your spouse tell you, I forgive you. And to have a Christian understanding of forgiveness, a biblically informed, cross-informed idea of forgiveness, which means, you know, it really was wrong what happened, but it really is forgiven. It's not going to be brought up over and over again. It really is done. We're good now. We're good now. And that's what, amazingly, Jesus offers to us. We've sinned against him more than anyone else. We've sinned against the perfect one. We spurned him. We rejected him. We've disobeyed him innumerable times. And yet this is the one who went to a cross to say, I want to forgive you. This is my idea to leave heaven, to come here to accomplish this for you, to give my blood to atone for all your sins so that if you trust in me, it's all forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, I'll forgive you. I will make you clean. In fact, I love it. The gospel is that our sins are forgiven because of the work of Jesus in his death for us. And when we trust in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, his goodness, is credited to us so that in the sight of God, we stand clean and reconciled to God. This is amazing. And don't you love it? It was on the mind of Jesus as he's dying, clearly focused. Oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, Jesus, he said this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Luke tells us there's another thing Jesus said from the cross. This too is amazing. This is verse 43. Jesus said to one man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So here in the midst of all the chaos and the brutality of the cross, one man believed in Jesus for eternal life. In the most unlikely of places, the most unlikely man that day to believe, believed in Christ. And so amazing what happened. We think about this man, a criminal being crucified next to Jesus, he believes. We say something supernatural happened there. No human being dying next to Jesus would just up and see that he needed Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us how this all transpired. Verses 39 and following, let's pick up there. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Other gospel writers tell us that these two criminals initially were both insulting Jesus and saying things against Jesus. But one of them, beautifully, becomes aware that he's wrong. He becomes aware that Jesus is different than them, that he's indeed innocent. In fact, he says here, we're getting what we deserve. Do you see that awareness of his sinfulness? He sees that Jesus is different. He has done nothing wrong. But this is what's amazing. That's already amazing. But to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah from a cross. Jesus is not looking very powerful at the moment. He's looking the weakest he could possibly look as he's dying for the sins of the world. But he says to Jesus this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? Here is the gracious work of God making this man aware of his sinfulness at last, making him aware that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you see the grace of God? This is the work of God in his life. And then he makes this humble appeal to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice this, the religious leaders, they're scoffing, but a convicted criminal, while dying himself, is believing. An unlikely man in an unlikely moment coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about that today in your life. Perhaps you've come here today thinking, you know, salvation is really off the table for me. It's not possible. I wish it were, but I've done too many bad things in my life. There's no way I could be saved. There's no way I could be a good Christian, no way. There's no way I could undo all the bad things that I've done in my life to become one who would go to heaven. Well, you're partially right. There is nothing you can do to save yourselves. There's nothing you do to make it up to God. There's nothing you do to make yourself forgiven. Oh, but like this criminal on the cross, you could today recognize, I can't fix this, but there is one. The one who died on the cross, the one that we know was raised from the dead. This one can forgive me. This is the one who can save me. And today I hope you'll follow the path of that convicted criminal who trusted in Christ. Notice with me, there was nothing that criminal could do to make himself worthy to God. So today, if you're thinking there's something I think I can do to make myself right, understand that can't work. The thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross, did not appeal to any good thing he did. He's a criminal. He's condemned. He just pivoted and put all of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was saved that day. Maybe today you've been hoping that something you do will save you. Plenty of people, I think most people we know, would point to their own goodness. If you were to ask them, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Most people you know will say, yeah, I mean, I'm pretty good. And I'm pretty sure that I would go to heaven based on I'm pretty good. Some people feel like, well, I'm nicer than average. You know, some people get involved in road rage. I hardly ever do that. And by comparison, I'm such a good person. And you've seen the terrorists on the news. I'm not one of the terrorists. Based on how good I am, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go to heaven. But the thief on the cross is not making any such statements. He can't appeal to anything about himself. He's worthy of the crucifixion he's experiencing. But he looks at Jesus and puts his faith in that one and understands that he can be saved. And Jesus gives him that assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Listen, if you could be saved by your own goodness, Jesus would not have needed to die on a cross. Paul spoke this way in Galatians 2:21. He said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there were some good work you could do, if there were some other religion to follow, five things to do here or seven things to do here to get yourself to heaven, then there would be no need for the cross. And so the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that this was the plan of God to atone for your sins, tells us there is no other way. There's nothing you can do, but like the criminal on the cross, you can pivot, not trusting in your works, but trust in Jesus alone, and you can have that same assurance that one day when you die, you too can be in paradise with the Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, the Word of God says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the criminal on the cross shows you the way. See your need to be rescued. See that Jesus is the one who can do it. He's the only one. And today humbly ask him, oh Jesus, remember me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. And the promise of Scripture, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we've considered two things Jesus said from the cross while he was dying for us. But then Luke tells us there's a third thing, where Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's verse 46. Let's pick up now in verse 44 and read through this. The Word of God says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Two very interesting things happened there at the time that Jesus is dying. Luke tells us there are two signs that happened. There was a testimony in nature. Though it was midday, for the second half of that, those 6 hours when Jesus was dying, from noon to about three, we're told, it got dark, super dark. And it wasn't a coincidence that, well, just clouds hid the sun there for a while. But God was up to something. This sign, such a dark time when it seemed like evil was winning. What a tragic time. God caused it to be dark. But then the second testimony, even more clear, we're told here that the veil or the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Let's talk about why that happened and what does that mean? Certainly that curtain in the temple being torn shows us that Jesus' death wasn't just a tragedy, but Jesus' death accomplished something just as God desired. This curtain, this veil being torn in two, was God signifying that the way into his presence had now been secured. During the old covenant, they had the tabernacle and then later the temple. And there would be this curtain that would separate the holy place from where the common people could go. And so the high priest, only at prescribed times and prescribed ways, could go into the holiest place, the holy of holies. But everybody else had to stay away. You remember in the old covenant, God mercifully had to tell people, he's so holy, he would tell his people, you can't get close. You'll die in my presence in all of your sin. You can't come close. Moses could get closer than the others, but you have to stay away. But in the new covenant, because Jesus died for our sins and the veil has been torn in two, we never have God telling us in the new covenant, you need to keep your distance. In the new covenant, because Jesus made a way into the presence of God where he can dwell there, we're told this, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Jesus accomplished that. through his death on the cross. And God signified it so we would get the message. The veil in the temple torn in two. We are invited in. We're welcome now into the presence of a holy God because Jesus made a way for your sins to be forgiven. Do you experience the grace of God? Hebrews 10:19 speaks of this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. So Jesus, as he's about to breathe his last breath, he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's been talking to the Father through his crucifixion, but here he's quoting Psalm 31 that says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You've ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Jesus accomplished our salvation. He made a way for us to be forgiven for all of our sins, made a way for us to be with him forever in his home in paradise. But there's a third testimony here. We see a testimony in nature as it got strangely dark. We see this beautiful sign of the veil in the temple being torn in two. But there's one more testimony, and it's by a Roman soldier, a centurion. Verse 47 again. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I don't know all that this Roman executioner meant when he said that. I hope it means that he had put his full faith in Jesus. I hope he saw what that one criminal on the cross saw, but it's certainly what we're told here. He did begin to praise God, and he was able to declare, I think this was an innocent one. A guy who would have been accustomed to seeing people crucified knew there was something different about Jesus. He's certainly different than the two guys on either side of him and any other crucifixions he's seen. This one's different. This was an innocent man. I hope he even knew more than that. That this is the Messiah that I need to trust. But the question today is, what do you see? The question today is, what do you understand? And what will you do with what Jesus did for you on the cross? What will you do in response to what Jesus even said from the cross? And here's the question I really want to ask you today. Does any of this matter to you? I know it's possible to be a person who's been in and out of church a lot over many years and to know the facts of the death of Jesus and the resurrection, and to have that not really matter at all. I lived the first 16 years of my life like that. When I heard that Jesus died, even personal, that Jesus died for our sins, I had the information. I knew it. It just didn't matter to me. I even believed from the earliest days that I can remember when the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, I never have doubted that information. But for many years of my life, it just didn't matter. How's that possible? News that amazing. A Savior that wonderful. How can that not matter to us? Here's how I believe that happens. Because we don't understand how much we needed to be saved. We didn't understand I needed to be rescued. I needed a death on a cross. I needed the righteous one's blood spilt to save me. Because I think what happens to us, because we think of ourselves more highly than we should, we think, well, I'm already pretty good. If I add Jesus to my life, it's just going to improve my life a little bit. I think sometimes we look at adding Jesus to our lives like putting a Band-Aid on a small cut. Or we think about adding Jesus to our lives like I'm already pretty good, but it's like a multivitamin. I might feel a little bit better if I add Jesus to my life. We're underestimating the problem that we have. We need Jesus more like a person who needs a heart transplant. Like I'm doomed if he doesn't rescue me. I mean, if actually it's even worse than that. Our picture is the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I need to go from being dead to alive. A Band-Aid's not going to help with that problem. A little multivitamin's not going to help with that problem. I need to be raised from the dead, and only Jesus can do that. The one who made me, the scripture tells it, Jesus is our maker, but then our redeemer, I need to trust in him and be made alive. Today, I hope you have a change of mind about Jesus, but maybe it's going to begin by having a change of mind about yourself. You don't need a little fix. You need life. You need eternal life. And only Jesus can give it. And aren't you glad he loved you enough to give his body and blood in the most brutal way, to give himself for you so that you can be forgiven, that you can be one of his, that you can have eternal life. And so today, what do you say about Jesus? What will be your response to Jesus? And here, the Spirit of God through the writer Luke tells you about two responses, and perhaps this will help you today move toward Jesus in faith. Let's just consider those two criminals on either side of Jesus, and these are your two choices today. One of them continued to mock Jesus and stayed in unbelief. That day, that one did not end up in paradise and is not in paradise to this day. Oh, but the one who believed, the one who recognizes sin, the one who humbly asked Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You want to be like that criminal. Today, would you recognize your sin, your sins against God, that you're a criminal in his sight? Oh, but he's inclined to forgive you. It's his idea to forgive you. Today, would you acknowledge him? "Lord, I've sinned a lot. I'm not worthy of you. We sang about your worthiness. I see you are. And today I make that move. I want you to forgive me from all this sin. You're the only one who can. And I want you to take over my life. Lead me for the rest of my life." Let's pray together. Lord, how good for us any day to set our eyes upon the cross. What you did there. Even today, what you were saying there as you died for us. We are amazed at you. We sang earlier of your worthiness. We do it again now. There's just nobody like you. We worship you, Lord. We adore you. And we give our faith to you. I pray for friends in the room right now who are considering their relationship with you. Even if they grew up in church, God, I pray that you're showing them their need for you as their Savior. That there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation, but you have provided it free to us, but at great cost to yourself. Oh, Lord, we worship you. We trust in you. And we pray that you'll save souls even today. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.